Grab your Bibles. We'll be talking about that in just a couple minutes. I want to pray, and just two things. I know there are a lot of prayer concerns in our church right now, and I want to alert you to two. If you get the prayer bulletin that's sent out, you know about some of these. We've been praying for Charlie Moyer. Charlie had dealing with cancer, dealing with a bunch of issues. Charlie had another fall. Had brain surgery, had an operation on his brain this past week, is doing okay, but has a really rough road ahead of him. So we want to be praying for Charlie Moyer. And for those of you who know some of the women from Glory House, Christina, who's been coming to our church for a couple months now, Christina was actually in an accident and hit by a car out in Whitehall as a pedestrian. I think it was Thursday night. Ended up in the hospital, of course, wasn't identified right away, but Christina has a brain injury herself and is in pretty bad shape in the hospital. So I don't think that went out on the prayer bulletin, but I encourage you to be praying for Charlie, pray for Christina, and I know that there's other prayer concerns in our church as well. So I'd like to invite you to pray and just before we move on, just take a deep breath, and we'll pray just quietly, and maybe on your own you want to pray for either Charlie or for Christina, or prayer concerns that you are aware of or that you might have, and then I'll pray for us all together. So let's pray together, please. Father, you know very well how our life goes. You know that sometimes our plates are very, very full with all kinds of fun and exciting things going on, especially, God, for a lot of us in this summer. We look forward to vacations. We look forward to spending time with our family, being at the beach, being in the mountains, doing things that we don't normally get to do. And we get to often, God, not always, but often, we get to enjoy your creation and your world in relaxing and fun ways. And God, we really are grateful for those experiences that we have. And God, our plates are often full with overwhelming problems and things that kind of smack into us that we were not expecting and we do not want to face, but we don't have a choice. We have to deal with them and walk through them. And God, I know that there are quite a few people in our church right now who are walking through those really difficult times and experiences. And those are the moments, God, when we especially need to be aware of your presence and how you promise to help us. God, we have been and will continue to pray for Charlie and Marie and for just the significant number of problems that he's dealing with in his body. God, we know that our bodies also belong to you. You aren't just interested in our souls, but you care about our bodies as well. And so, Father, I want to pray that you will be helping Charlie's body to overcome and deal with the issues that he's been experiencing. I pray, God, that you would help both Charlie and Marie to have a kind of faith in you in which they know that you never abandon us, but that you're faithful to us, even at the worst and the most difficult moments of life. And I pray that you'd be doing that for Charlie. God, I want to pray the same thing for Christina, that, God, she is facing some issues and some problems that she cannot overcome on her own. And this is a lesson, God, that all of us learn in life. We often find ourselves saying, I can't fix this. I can't deal with it. It's too much for me. And Father, I pray that Christina would be able and willing to kind of take that burden and give it to you and overcome some of the issues that she's dealing with, especially, God, as she's healing from an accident. I pray, too, Father, that she'd be aware that her body belongs to you. And I pray that she'd be growing in her faith for you, even when she's just barely conscious, that she'd be aware that you are, that you're present with her. And God, as a church family of these people, it isn't going to be possible for all of us to interact with these families individually and personally, but when we can, I pray, God, and ask that you would make us to be a very real source of strength and hope for them when they need it. Help us to be people of grace and affection and love when we have the opportunity, and give us the courage, God, that we sometimes need to kind of get out of our comfort zone a little bit, to seek out people who need to hear in words about you and about love and about grace, and help us, God, to do that and share it when we're able. Father, I want to pray for us this morning as we kind of finish what we've been talking about the last couple weeks when we've been talking about courage. Pray, Father, that you would be present in what we talk about today. As we look at your word, I trust that you will protect all of us from being influenced by anything that I might say that's not wrong or that's inaccurate. I also trust that through your spirit, you take truth, you invade the way we think, the way we go through our days, so that you can make us to be different people. You'll transform us into the kind of people you want us to be. I thank you that I can trust you to do that in my life and in the lives of all of us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wasn't working a couple minutes ago. I don't know if you know what this picture represents. May 6, 1954, this guy, Englishman, a guy named Roger Bannister, do you know what he did, anybody? He broke the four-minute mile barrier. May 6, 1954 was the first guy to break the four-minute mile barrier. He did it in an official time of 3 minutes and 59 seconds. At the time that he did this in 1954, we had, internationally, we had over 100 years of official track and field records. And the conventional wisdom was, because nobody had done it in 100 plus years, the conventional wisdom was that no human being was ever going to run a mile in less than 4 minutes until someone did. And Roger Bannister was the man who did it. Now, what's interesting is his record, which nobody had broken in 100 plus years, his record, when he broke the four-minute mile, it lasted exactly 46 days. In fact, according to the record keepers, the International Association of Athletic Federations, Roger Bannister has another mile record, and that is he held the mile record for the shortest amount of time. Because once he did it, it became almost habitual. In the next 2 years, 69 people did it after him. Once people saw that it could be done, and once people came to believe that it could be done, everything changed. Which is a really interesting thing, isn't it? How we see the world, what we believe about the world, can change everything. And this is probably the biggest hurdle that you and I are going to have to overcome when dealing with our fears. How we see the world, what we believe about the world, has to change. So, I want to convince you this morning that there is another way, a better way to see. A better way to see our world, rather than seeing our world as a place of fear, a place of anxiety, or a place of worry. Now, to convince you of this, I'm trusting that God is going to help us to take what I hope will be a very careful, very thorough look at what is probably one of the world's most well-known and well-loved stories. Most of us here think of this as just a children's story, but it's the story in 1 Samuel 17, which is what we'll be looking at this morning, so you might want to start going there. 1 Samuel chapter 17, the account of a man named David and Goliath. Now, this is, if you're looking at a church Bible, just to help you out, you're going to find this on page 415. If you're looking at your own Bible, you're on your own. But what I want to ask you to do is find it, Keep your Bibles open or the church Bible open for the duration of what we're going to be talking about, because I think it will help you greatly to kind of see what we're talking about. Now, as you're kind of looking in your Bibles to find 1 Samuel chapter 17, just a little bit of background. My guess is the story of David and Goliath. If you have never once read it in your Bible, you've heard the story, and you could probably tell the story on your own just because it's so well known. So you know that in the story of David and Goliath, you know that there are, you know that the Israelites and the Philistines have been going at it against each other. They have been at war with each other for generations. They have been and they will be for generations. And you know that the Philistine army, has on their side a giant. Now, I must tell you that in all of 1 Samuel 17, in fact, in the whole Bible, he's never actually called a giant. And in fact, if you found 1 Samuel 17, if you're looking at it, in our Bibles, if you look at verse 25, it uses the word giant right there, and that troubles me to no end that our Bibles, the one in our church, actually uses the word giant, because it's not there. It just says man. There's a reason they use the word giant there, and we'll talk about it a little bit later. But the deal is that for 40 days in this story now, this Philistine soldier named Goliath has been threatening and he's been terrorizing the Israel army with his bluster. At the time that this story takes place, David, you need to know this, David's a very, very young man. He is probably in his late teens. He's definitely not in his 20s. You got it. And I hope that those of you who are here, who are in your teens, I hope you hear that and understand that. David is not my age. He's your age when this story takes place. David is not old enough to even be a soldier in the Israelite army. He has three brothers who are soldiers in the army. So in this story, as it develops, David's father has been using David to go back and forth to be kind of a runner, and David takes supplies back and forth to his older brothers who are soldiers in the army. As this story unfolds, David happens to arrive at the army camp, the Israelite army camp, just in time to hear the Philistine Goliath step out, and with curses and with insults, Goliath issues a challenge to the Israelite army, and he says, any Israelite soldier, any soldier who wants to, come out and we'll have a fight to the death. Now, for 40 days, nobody has been taking Goliath up on this. So you have got a whole army of Israelite soldiers who are frightened to death. They are led by a king who is frightened to death of Goliath. But along comes David, who is a teenage sheep herder, who sees this and he says, I'll fight him. And everybody hears this, and everybody laughs, and everybody mocks David. But David says, I'm serious about this. So David gets taken to King Saul. That's where we're going to pick up our story. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, I'm going to start reading at verse 32, and then you can follow along. 1 Samuel 17. So David is appearing before King Saul, and David says this to the king, don't worry about this Philistine, David told Saul. I'll go fight him. Don't be ridiculous, Saul replied. There's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy. He's been a man of war since he was a boy. But David persisted. I have been taking care of my father's sheep and goats, he said. When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club, and I rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. I have done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it again to this pagan Philistine, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from the hands of this Philistine. So finally Saul consented. All right, go ahead, he said, and may the Lord be with you. And then King Saul gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet and a coat of mail. David strapped it on, put the sword over his shoulder, took a step or two to see what it was like, for he'd never worn such things before. "I can't go in these," he protested to Saul. "I'm not used to them." So David took them off again. And then he picked up 5 smooth stones from a stream and put them into his shepherd's bag. And then, armed only with his shepherd's staff and sling, he started across the valley to fight the Philistine. Goliath walked out toward David with his shield bearer ahead of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. "Am I a dog?" he roared at David, "that you come at me with a stick?" And he cursed David by the names of his gods. "Come over here and I'll give your flesh to the birds and wild animals," Goliath roared. David replied to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will give you and I will kill you and cut off your head. And then I will give the dead bodies to your men, to the birds, to the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and not with spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us." So as Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him. Reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it with his sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and a stone, for he had no sword. And then David ran over, pulled out Goliath's sword from his sheath. David used it to kill him and to cut off his head. Now, if you do what we do with Bible stories 90% of the time, and that is we take a story out and we look just at that story apart from its context, if you would do this, you would probably conclude that this is meant to be a lesson in conquering our giants. That it's meant to be kind of an encouraging lesson for those of us who are underdogs in life, who face some kind of a problem bigger than we are. You know, it's meant to be this kind of pump you up, don't give up, don't quit, because your problem is bigger than you are, but with God on your side, you can win. And that's true enough. That's certainly one of the themes that's part of this story. In fact, that idea, it comes really, really close to a lot of different themes in the Bible. For example, Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she was told that she was about to have the Messiah, she hears the message, you know, with God, all things are possible. Jesus, who often encouraged people to grow their faith, Jesus once famously said, you know, all you have to do is have the faith the size of a mustard seed, and with that faith, you can do tremendous things. You can move mountains. Paul once wrote a theme, you know, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So that idea that underdogs can prevail, that even people who are weak with faith, people can win. That idea is there. It's not a wrong idea. It's part of this story. In fact, it's even biblical. However, what's in this story, there's a whole lot more to this story than that idea about, you know, pumping yourself up and defeating our giants. There's a whole lot more to this, and it comes from the context. It comes from the place that this story has in the history that the Bible's telling. So let me kind of take this story and place it in context. Let me put it in the story, the larger story that the Bible's telling us. David, who's just a shepherd boy now, David, who's a teenager, David is ultimately going to become the second king of Israel. And he will become by far the most well-known and the most loved king of Israel, even up until today. If you're looking at 1 Samuel 17, The first time that we actually meet David as a person is in chapter 16, which is this chapter right before this. So let me suggest that if you're looking at your Bible, you just flip the page backward. Look at chapter 16 for a minute. I won't read anything from here, but if you're kind of looking at it, I can show you some verses and call your attention to a couple things. The first king of Israel was a man named, trivia time, anybody know? Saul. First king of Israel was a man named Saul. He's king when this episode happens. And Saul is in the process of becoming a failed king. He's going to lose his kingdom, and David is going to replace him. So if your Bible, if you're looking at chapter 16, if your Bible is in any way like mine, you'll probably see a couple subheadings or a couple kind of paragraph titles, and you might see something in 16 that'll say something like, David is anointed as king, won't become king yet, but he's chosen as king, he's anointed as king, or maybe looking at your Bible, you'll see a subheading that'll say something like, the dissolution or the decay of Saul's reign, because in chapter 16, David is anointed as the next king, and in chapter 16, the reign of Saul begins to decay, and it's going to end. So chapter 16 is where Saul starts to decline, and David starts to rise, and he will become king. Now, Samuel, the man for whom these two books are named, 1 and 2 Samuel, Samuel is at this time in history the most significant and influential man in all of Israel. He's a prophet. He's not a king. He's a prophet. But he is Mr. Influence in the kingdom of Israel. And Samuel becomes the kingmaker for the country of Israel. If you would, we won't, but if you would rewind the clock and if you would be reading through the book of Samuel, it was Samuel who, on behalf of God, handpicked Saul to be the first king of Israel. And it will be Samuel who goes to Saul and says, God is taking the kingdom from you because you failed as a king, as a person, as a leader. So Samuel makes a king and he's going to ruin a king. Samuel is also the guy who in chapter 16 is the man who, on behalf of God, handpicks David to replace Saul as king. This is where it gets really, really important to us. So stay with me and pay attention to what it says in your Bible. In chapter 16, Samuel is told by God, go to the house of Jesse. I have chosen one of his sons to be the next king. So Samuel goes to Jesse's house. Jesse has 8 sons. The first son that Samuel meets when he arrives is the oldest and tallest and most handsome son. Kind of looks like me, a picture. So he arrives at Jesse's, just hoping that you're still engaged. So he arrives at Jesse's house. Eliab, the oldest, tallest, most handsome son, comes out the door, and Samuel thinks, man, look at this specimen of humanity. This has to be the king. And God says, no, it's not. And then one at a time, Jesse brings out his next 6 sons, going from oldest to youngest, one at a time. And for every one of this, for every one of these songs, Samuel's sons, Samuel goes through this must be him, no, it's not routine, until Samuel's all finished bringing his sons out. And Jesse is finished bringing his sons out. And Samuel has to be thinking, I guess I got the wrong address. We're all done with the sons. But Jesse says, well there's still one more. The young pimply-faced teenager, the young whippersnapper who is out back watching the sheep, but you can't mean him, can you? And Samuel says, well, bring him out. Let me take a look. And he does. And God says, this is the one. Now, here's why this is important. This selection of this young teenage boy as king shocks everyone because he looks nothing like a king to be. But there is a really, really important sentence in chapter 16. It's verse 7. It won't be up on the screen, but look at your Bibles if you got your Bible open. This sentence is huge. This sentence comes immediately after God has rejected Eliab, the oldest one, as king, and Samuel's puzzled. Why say no to this? But this is what the sentence says. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height, because I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, there's the theme. There is the theme. It's the theme you do not want to miss, because in that sentence, you're being told that our God sees things that we normally do not. And it's not because we can't. It's not because it's impossible for us. It's because we haven't learned how. We haven't learned how to look at the world, to look at human beings the way God does. Now, in one way, frankly, if you're a follower of Jesus, in one way, a definition of what it means to follow Jesus is really to invest your whole life in learning to see the world the way Jesus does. That's what following Jesus means in one way. What we're doing is investing our life in learning to see the world the way Jesus does. So there is a way. There is a way to see our world the way God does. And that idea is huge. Because when you change the way you see, everything changes. Everything changes. And that theme, that key idea, carries over into chapter 17. This idea that there's a way to see the world the way God does, it explains everything in chapter 17. The idea that there's a way to see the way God does, it explains the fear and the failure of King Saul, and it explains the courage and the success of David. So, flip to chapter 17, kind of, if you've been with me, kind of go back to chapter 17, and here's the idea, you know, learning to see the world the way God does. In chapter 17, what's the thing that every single person sees, except for David? What's the thing that every person sees that is so terrifying? Goliath. They all see Goliath. Now, let me fill in some kind of color in the lines for Goliath. That name Goliath has come into our language. We use it as a synonym for giant. It doesn't mean giant, but we use it that way. Nobody that I know of names their chihuahua Goliath. Okay, we use the word Goliath for big things. Now, Goliath is a Philistine word, Philistine name. It doesn't mean giant. It just is this kind of, it means to uncover something like you would uncover a bed. Nobody really knows for sure. We're not certain of the Philistine meaning. It's a Philistine. It comes into Hebrew in our Hebrew Bibles and then translated in English. But we do know it does not mean giant. Now, Goliath, this, for lack of a better word, this giant, Goliath is described in verse 4. So you might want to just kind of look at verse 4 for a second at your Bibles. In fact, I want you to, because I kind of have a question or two for you. In verse 4, in our church Bibles anyway, Goliath is described as being over 9 feet tall. And then it goes on to describe his weapons. I'd love to do that, but we don't have the time. So let me talk for a little bit about Goliath's extraordinary height. And it may be that I'm about to burst your bubble and cause some of you to doubt my faith. But Goliath's height really is not a settled issue. And let me explain. If you're looking at your Bible, very often in our Bibles today, Goliath's height is given as 6 cubits and a span. How many of you are looking at a Bible that says that? 6 cubits and a span. Now, you need to know that in the Bible, numbers and weights and measurements are notoriously difficult to translate into English, any other language, And it gets more and more difficult the farther in time you go back, the farther in time. And the reason is there were no standards, and it's very, very hard to translate numbers from one language to another. But let me talk just for a minute about a cubit and a span, just so you know what we're dealing with. A cubit is not a measure like a yardstick or a ruler. A cubit is the distance between your elbow and the tip of your middle finger. That's what a cubit is. Now, I measured mine. Mine's just under 20 inches. I don't know what yours would be, but have you ever been in a situation where you're at a yard sale, you buy a piece of furniture, and you suddenly think, I'm not sure if I'm going to get this in my car, but you don't have a tape measure, so what do? Well, you know, anybody ever do that? That's what a cubit is. It's the measurement between here and here. A span is the measurement from the tip of your little finger to the tip of your thumb when your fingers are outstretched as far as they can be. That's a span. These are not official units of measure in the Bible. This is a cubit. This is a span. Now, in history, what happens is as kingdoms start to get established, you can imagine the confusion if you're building a house and you got a short builder and a tall builder and they start talking about, well, it's 6 cubits or whatever. There was a need for some standardization. So as kingdoms got established, they used what they called the royal cubit. The royal cubit is the king's measurement. And often in kingdoms, they would that would become official. But if you know anything about ancient kingdoms, you know that kings weren't often fond of each other. Sometimes that official measurement lasted, but sometimes the next king would come along and he would say, well, my cubit is better than his cubit, and it would all change again. So it's notoriously difficult to measure this stuff. So here's the deal. With Scripture, the numbers vary greatly. Which means some of your Bibles, we already talked about this, some of your Bibles, they don't even try to translate this into modern measurements. Some of your Bibles just kind of, in frustration almost, just say, well, it's 6 cubits and a span. Maybe you have a footnote in your Bible that will say, often a cubit was about 18 inches. That's our best shot. Some of your translations, depending on the one you're looking at, will try to translate it, but because it's so notoriously difficult, you might be looking at a Bible that will say, so Goliath was about 7.5 feet tall because the cubit was measured differently. Many, many of our Bibles will use the figure that ours does, over 9 feet tall. So you see how much it varies and how difficult this is. Now, here's the deal. Judging by the skeletons that we've found all over Israel, the ancient Near East, from this period of time, we know with a great deal of confidence that the average man was about 5 feet 3 inches tall. That means if you're, anybody here 5'3"? Okay, so this is what 5'3 looks like sitting down. So the average man's 5'3" tall, which means anything that's 7.5 to 9 feet tall is huge. Much, much bigger than the average person. Now, personally, just so you know where I come down on this, spent a ton of time, because it's fun for me, spent a ton of time looking at this. I'm going with Goliath is probably somewhere between 7.5 and 8 feet tall. Go to 9 feet if you want, whatever you believe. It's not what gets you into heaven or keeps you out, okay? But that's where I come down on this. Now, just so you know what this looks like, the tallest man ever that we have indisputable evidence for, that we're certain, was a guy named Robert Wadlow, who was 8 feet 11 inches tall, 490 pounds, and still growing, when he died at the age of 22 from an infection. The tallest guy who is alive right now is a guy named Sultan Kozin, who is 8 feet 4 inches tall, who was measured officially in the Guinness Book of World Records in 2010. But let me kind of show you what I think Goliath looks more like. This is a guy named Andre the Giant, who played a guy named Fezzik in one of my all-time favorite movies, The Princess Bride. I hope I don't lose my man card for loving that movie, but I do. But anyway, in his prime, Andre the Giant was 7.5 feet tall, 520 pounds. He makes normal size men look tiny. This is what he looked like trying to sit in a seat made for two in an airplane. Just as kind of as an aside to kind of set the stage for the incredible, what it means to be this size when it comes to strength, Andre the Giant actually grew up in a farm in France. By the time he was 12 years old, he was 6'3" tall. He couldn't fit in the school bus. So he happened to live next to an author, a guy named Samuel Beckett. Anybody know the author Samuel Beckett? Waiting for Godot, some books like that. So Samuel Beckett was his neighbor. Samuel Beckett used to take Andre the Giant to school in the back of his pickup truck every morning because it's the only place he could fit. Andre the Giant quit school at a very young age so that he could work on his family farm, and his brother often said that this guy was so strong he could lift what it took three normal men to lift. Now, if you have this image in your brain, the size and the strength of this guy, put some armor on this guy. Give him a spear that a normal man could hardly lift. Strap a sword to his side that is as big as the average-sized teenager. Do you want to face him? Do you want to fight him? This is a problem, isn't it? But this is really, really important. There is a man in Israel who is made to face him. And you know who it is? It is not David. It's Saul, the king. The very first time that we meet Saul in chapter 9, verse 2, how does the Bible describe him? He stood head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. Saul is made for this moment. But what does Saul see? He sees what everybody else sees. A huge man who was standing on the edge of a field and with curses and taunts throws out threats and challenges. And in chapter 17, verse 11, if you're looking at it, it says that Saul and all of his soldiers were terrified. They were terrified. Now, there are two key verses, if you have your Bibles open yet, in chapter 17. These two key verses define for us, as clearly as you can, the difference between what Saul and his soldiers are seeing and what David sees. So if you got your Bibles open, look at these two verses. It's verses 25 and 26. In verse 25, this is the verse I mentioned earlier. The soldiers are looking at this guy, and this is what they see. They say, "Do you see this man?" Now, some of your Bibles, our Bibles, say giant. It's not there. It just says man. The reason that giant is there is because there's an element of fear in that question. So to convey the fear, they say, "Do you see the giant?" But they say, "Do you see this man?" As they shake in their boots. And then they say, "He is defying the armies of Israel." Just so you don't miss this, what are they seeing? A man who is bigger than they are, and a man who is, in fact, bigger than their whole army. The next sentence, verse 26. What does David see? Who is this pagan Philistine who is allowed to defy the armies of the living God? What does David see? A pagan who is a man who believes in a God who isn't. So in no way could that God help him. And he is defying the God who is. You see the difference? It's huge. On the one hand, he's bigger than us. And he's stopping all of us. On the other hand, he's smaller than God, and he can't stop God. There's a world of difference between those two. A world of difference. Bigger than me? Absolutely. Smaller than God? Absolutely. And which one matters more? Now, in case you think that I'm just kind of, you know, engaging in emotional, you know, pump you up mind games, David knows exactly what he's talking about. There's a wonderful series of sentences in verses 34 to 37, if you have your Bibles, and you can kind of look at this and skim over. I won't read them. But in those verses, David says to Saul, in explaining why he has the courage to fight this God, David says to Saul, "Saul, I have a certain set of skills." And then he describes them. In his job as a shepherd, he says, "I have faced bears and I have faced lions. And in both cases, in close quarter, hand-to-hand combat, I prevailed." He says, "I have killed both lions and bears who were trying to eat my sheep. And I will do the same to this pagan who is standing in the way of God." And then verse 37 might be my most favorite verse in this whole encounter. Verse 37, if you're looking at it in your Bible, you need to know that in Hebrew, the language that this is written in, there's a Hebrew word that means both paw and hand. Same word, one word, paw and hand. And in verse 37, we can't read Hebrew, but if you could read Hebrew, this is exactly what David says in verse 37. He says this: "The Lord who has rescued me from the paw of a lion, from the paw of a bear, will surely rescue me from the paw of this pagan." And it is a wonderful image. It explains exactly where David's courage comes from. He says, "Here's what I've seen in life. Here's what I've seen. I see a God who is. And he has kept me safe when I was called upon to save my father's sheep, and I have no doubt he will keep me safe when I am called upon to save my father's people." This is the way God sees. And it's very different from the way most of us see. But David sees this way. "I don't see a man who's bigger than me," David says. "I see a man who is smaller than God." So, cut to the chase. David takes his sling, dispenses with the armor, he takes his sling, he goes to a brook that runs through the valley of Elah, and he selects 5 smooth stones. Now, just so you know, just to kind of place this historically, slingers, not swingers, slingers were a thing back in the day. Every army had a regiment of slingers. The Egyptian army had a regiment of slingers. This is a copy of an Egyptian relief dating to the exact same time we're dealing with. The Egyptians had slingers. The Assyrians had slingers. This is from a wall in Assyria showing the Assyrian slingers. Romans had slingers. This is a Roman slinger. In fact, get this, the Israelite army had a regiment of slingers. In Joshua chapter 20, this is what it says. You know that the Israelites were divided up in a bunch of tribes, 12 tribes. One of those tribes was the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin had a well-established reputation for its mighty warriors. And it says this: "Among the tribe of Benjamin's elite troops, 700 were left-handed, and each could sling a rock and hit a target within a hair's breadth without missing." Now, here's the thing. Do you know who was from the tribe of Benjamin? Saul. Not David. Saul is from the tribe of mighty warriors. But there he sits, afraid, because of the way he sees. "I see a man who is bigger than me." By the way, just as a little bit of trivia, I've had the incredible privilege of walking through the Valley of Elah. I've been there when we did a semester in Israel. Still a brook that runs right through the middle of the Valley of Elah. It's a brook that is dry most of the year, just as it probably was then. I have picked up a stone from the Valley of Elah. This stone comes from the exact place where David picked up his five smooth stones. In fact, there's a little bit of hair. Five smooth stones. And just so you know, when we talk about these sling stones, you know, we often think of our slings and we think of stones as being the size of a marble. This is actually a little bit smaller than sling stones were. Sling stones that are found all over conquered cities all over the Middle East were the size of tennis balls. Imagine getting hit in the forehead with one of these at 130 miles an hour. That's going to ruin your day. And it ruined the day of Goliath. So what did David see that Saul did not? A man who was smaller than God. There's a way to see our world that changes everything. And this is far more than a lesson for underdogs. This is a lesson about faith. Faith is how we choose to see our world. Do you know that this, these are the scriptures, this is the story that Jesus read. What we call our Old Testament, that so often we say, I mean, it's, you know, just this weird, weird book. What we call our Old Testament, that was scripture for Jesus. The only scripture he had. He read and he was shaped by stories of courageous men like we looked at a few weeks ago, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said, I may die, but I won't surrender. He was shaped by the stories of courageous women like Esther. He was shaped by stories of men like David. The Bible actually tells us that Jesus had to learn obedience, just like we do. Just like we do. Jesus had to learn that there is a way to see, and he learned from this scripture and from others like it over and over and over that ordinary men and women over and over can learn to see, yes, he is bigger than me, and yes, he is smaller than God. And 1,000 different times in his life, Jesus had to practice his faith and his courage. Every little decision that Jesus made, day in and day out, just to be faithful, just to be courageous, day in and day out, his courage grew. So when the time came, when Jesus stood before a cross and a grave, he could know with certainty, yes, it is bigger than me. Yes, it is smaller than God. And so it was. And you and I will learn courage the same way that David did in chasing down lions and the same way Jesus did from Scripture. 1,000 different times in your life, probably even today, you will face a choice about your faith, about courage. Conversation you've been needing to have, but you're afraid to. Choice about your money, choice about your sexuality, a choice about your work, a choice about your school, a choice about fear. And I guarantee you there is a way that the world sees all of those choices. And if you go with the world, it will always lead you to be a smaller human being. It will shrink your faith. It will ruin your courage. But there is a way that God sees. And it's your choice. Every day, always is. Yeah. What you're looking at is bigger than you. Always is, always will be. And what you're looking at is smaller than God. Always is, always will be. So let me pray for us. Father, I know in my life that hundreds of times, thousands of times, I have come right up to this moment when I have looked at what I'm facing and I'm ashamed, God, that so often I see it the way the world does. And it's made me smaller and my faith smaller, and it's shrunk my courage. God, I also know that there have been those moments in life when I have learned the lesson that Jesus learned, that David learned, that whatever I'm looking at is not bigger than you. God, I know that some of us are facing moments like that, and if not today, it'll be tomorrow or next week. And God, I pray that when we look at that moment, God, I pray that you would help us to remember that though it looks so much bigger than us, it is so much smaller than you. God, I pray that you would give us the courage we need to be the kind of people you want us to be. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you all so much. We'll look forward to seeing you next week.